were just in singing these words from Psalm 119, we made a pledge, didn't we, that that we would not turn from the Lord's statutes. And so as part of that pledge this morning, we have the opportunity once again to listen to God's word. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he commended them because he said they had received the things that he had written to them in the inspired scriptures, not as the words of men, but as what they were in truth, the word of God. And so we have an opportunity again this morning to listen to meditate upon, to reason over God's own word, the God-breathed scriptures. So I want to read this morning from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of them. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Well, Lord, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 that your word is perfect, and we can see, Lord, your precepts and your commandments that are laid out for us. We know, Lord, that this is the way of truth. And so, Father, give us a perceptiveness, give us a sensitivity to the word of God today to allow us to hear it and to understand it, and to apply it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing again today our journey looking at the life of the Lord Jesus in one of the four inspired accounts of his life that we have in the New Testament, looking at the Gospel of Luke and going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And the centerpiece of our passage today is the narrative account of Jesus calling one of his disciples, a man who will be among the inner 12 that Jesus will call to himself. He's a man who's identified here in our text by the name of Levi. He is said to have been a publican. That doesn't mean a Republican, but it means he was a tax collector. He was one who was sanctioned by the civil government to collect taxes. And then Jesus goes with this man into his home, And he shares a meal with him. In fact, it's called a feast, a celebration. And there are others that are there. There are other publicans, the other tax collectors who are there. There are also scribes and Pharisees who come into this house. And then the passage goes on to describe conversations that take place as, in particular, the scribes and the Pharisees question Jesus and even challenge him and challenge his disciples about the way they are living. And it concludes with Jesus presenting a parable that I think explains the significance of the appearance of the Messiah on the stage of history at this time. There's some very practical questions. Maybe some arose in your mind even as we read through the passage together. But there are some very practical questions that flow from this passage. And I want to mention at least three. First, one of the questions that arises might be, why did Jesus, while here on earth, openly associate with notorious sinners? Why did he associate with publicans, with tax collectors? A second question that might arise would be, what does this passage tell us about fasting as a spiritual discipline? Should Christians engage in fasting today? That's a second type of question. And then thirdly, another question might be, when Jesus came to the earth, did he come to introduce a new religion that was radically different from the way God had previously revealed himself, particularly to Israel? Or did he come to revive the old religion that had become corrupted through the adding of the traditions of men? Did he bring a new religion or an old religion? And so those are at least three types of questions we're going to ask today. If you'll hold on, I'm going to try to give some answers to those by the time we come to the end. But first, let's do our work of going through the text and knowing what the Word of God says. You know, this is what expositional preaching is. It's laboring and going through the text, because when you believe in the plenary, full, verbal inspiration of Scripture, you actually believe that the words, each word has importance. And so this is the Word of God. We want to look at each word, each phrase, each sentence. We don't want to have one of those kind of sermons where somebody reads a passage and then they go off to talk about something where the message is completely disconnected from what the text was. Let's look through the text of Scripture and see what it says. We start off in verse 27. And it begins, "And after these things he went forth." Well, what are the these things? Remember what has just happened. He's been ministering in Galilee. His public ministry has just commenced. He's been in particular in an area around the city of Capernaum. And just last Lord's Day, we read of how he miraculously healed two men. One, a leper, a man full of leprosy, and Jesus makes him clean. The other, a paralytic, a man who was unable to walk. And he's born by his friends before the Lord. And the Lord not only miraculously physically heals him, but perhaps more significantly, he pronounces that this man's sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and scribes rightly ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the implication is Jesus is God. Jesus has the power. He's manifesting the qualities, the character of God himself. And so, now, after these things, we are told in verse 27 that he saw a publican. He saw a publican. And the verb that is used here for to see is not the normal word for simply catching someone in the field of one's vision, but rather it's a word that has the connotation of close notice or observation. In fact, one commentator suggested that it should be rendered, "He fixed his eyes upon him." And this same commentator goes so far as to speak of this moment as a flash of divine sympathy that occurred in that moment when Jesus saw this man and fixed his eyes, his gaze upon him. This man is described as a publican. That's the word that's used in the Authorized Version. Most modern translations render the term as a tax collector. And the historians tell us that at this time there were these civil functionaries, these tax collectors or publicans, and they had the rather lucrative task of collecting taxes from their fellow citizens, from their fellow Jews, who were either under the Tetrarch, one of the four divisions that the Romans had made, and in Galilee it would have been under Herod Antipas, or they would perhaps give these taxation dollars that they would collect directly to the Roman overlords themselves. It was lucrative because there was apparently a regular skimming off of the top for the tax collectors. They would typically, the way this worked is they would keep some for themselves, or favors could be arranged for others, and so it was a way to gain wealth. But it also quite naturally meant that these men were despised by the general populace. To be a publican in Galilee would be like being a pro-tax politician at a Tea Party gathering. Not a real popular, but it would be worse than that. It would be like one who was a collaborator with the enemy. Maybe you saw some of the terrible footage from things going on in places like Syria, where people who were collaborating with the enemy were taken out and killed. Or the same thing happened in Gaza recently. They thought people who were helping the Israelis were killed. And so in a sense, these were collaborators. They were working with the Roman overlords. And so they were not respected and they were not liked, but it was a lucrative living for them. The man's name is given by Luke as Levi. Now, that was a good Jewish name, following one of the 12 tribes. We've got a Levi in our congregation this morning, don't we? In Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, he is identified as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But you might know in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 9:9, this man is not called Levi, but he is called Matthew. And this Matthew was, one of the 12 apostles, and as tradition holds, the author of the first canonical gospel. Well, how do we reconcile this? Why do Mark and Luke call this publican Levi, whereas Matthew calls him by the name Matthew? Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, says there is nothing more ordinary amongst the Jews than for a person to have two names. And some have suggested that just as the disciple Simon was given a new name by Jesus, and he was called what? Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic, Petros, Peter, the rock by Jesus. Some have suggested that perhaps Levi was the name of this man, but he had been given the name by Jesus of Matthew, which means the gift of God by our Lord himself. Although that's not narrated any place in the Gospels, it would just be a speculation. This man, Levi, if we want to call him Matthew, is sitting there at the receipt of the custom when Jesus simply says to him in verse 27, "Follow me. Follow me." There's something wonderful when you read through the scriptures, how so much can be said with so few words. And somehow in that one simple phrase is summed up everything that it means to be a Christian. We are to follow Jesus. We are to walk after Jesus. Notice that it is not a request or a plea. Jesus does not say, "Oh, would you pretty please do me the honor of having someone as wonderful as you follow me, if it would not be too inconvenient for you, Levi, at this time, if it would not be asking too much, if it would not bring you into conflict with other things in your life or commitments that you have already made. If, Levi, would it bother you too much? Would you pretty please follow me? Is that what Jesus says? No. It is a command. It is an imperative. There is no option not to obey when Jesus calls. It is the language of a general spoken to a common soldier. One would not think of saying no to King Jesus when he calls. Follow me. And so in verse 28, we read, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." Again, what weighty brevity to explain how a believer responds to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do? We leave all. And all means all. And we rise up. And we follow Him. It reminds me very much of what we saw earlier in this chapter with the call of Simon and James and John. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Do you see a pattern? What do disciples do when Jesus calls? They forsake everything and follow him. Just as Zebedee, the father of James and John, remember we talked about that picture of him sitting in the boat holding the nets as he watches his sons, on whom he was probably depending for his livelihood, his retirement, as he sees his sons striding off behind the Lord Jesus. And so in a similar manner, Levi leaves the receipt of custom and any colleagues there to follow after Christ. And then look at verse 29. It says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house." And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. "And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." I want you to notice at least four things about this little verse. First of all, notice Levi's zeal to welcome Christ into his home and into his life. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me," and Levi says, "Great, I'll see you at the synagogue next Saturday. I'll see you at the temple for the three annual festivals." No, immediately Christ was welcomed into his home. And what was it to welcome one into one's home, particularly for a first century Jew, but to welcome him into his life? Has Jesus called out, "Follow me," and you sort of held him off at a distance? I used to live in the Northern Neck, and they said, well, if you weren't born in the Northern Neck, they sort of embraced you with one arm and held you back with the other. Is that the way we have welcomed Christ? Embrace him with one arm, but held him back with the other? Or has Christ fully entered into our lives? Has he been welcomed with zeal and with joy? Levi welcomes Christ in such a way. Now notice, secondly, the sense of joy and celebration that Levi exhibits at being found and called by Jesus. Levi did not invite Jesus to come over and sit in the dark and sing a dirge as he recollected all of his sins. No. He invited Christ into his home for a feast and a celebration. If Christ has called us, we ought to be glad and not to be constantly sourpussed. We're not somehow stronger and more effective Christians if we look like we've just sipped vinegar. If we revel in being morose and dark and pessimistic. No, it's a celebration. It is a feast. Christ has called. Christ has come into his home. And there's gladness and there's joy. There's exuberance that flows from that. Notice thirdly, Levi's zeal to bring others into Christ's presence. He didn't bring Christ in his home just so they could have a personal one-to-one. No. Who was in the house? There were publicans and others. Others were welcomed in. And friends, are you beginning to see a theme develop throughout Luke's gospel? Just look back for a moment to chapter 4 and verse 40. What happened on that day in Capernaum when the sun set on that Sabbath day? It says in verse 40, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. Men who know Christ want to bring others to him. They want to bring men into the presence of Christ. And even as we saw just last Lord's Day, as we were looking at chapter 5 and verse 18, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. They had such faith and confidence in Christ that they were willing to bear a man who couldn't even move to set him down in the presence of Christ. And here we see Levi on a similar line, using not a litter, not a bed, but a feast to bring men before Christ. And then notice, fourthly, that Jesus sat down and shared with them on familiar terms. This is no aloof Messiah, but a personal, gracious, and generous spirit. Do we know him in similar terms? Do you know a Jesus who comes into your home and sits down with you and has fellowship with you and all the members of your household? Do you know Christ in this way? In verse 30, then, we learn that among the others that are mentioned, there were scribes and Pharisees. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? The language here is kind of interesting. We've already seen that the scribes and Pharisees, they were there when the paralytic was healed. They were there kind of sitting in judgment, criticizing what Jesus was doing. And here they act in a similar way. They've set themselves up as judges over Christ. And we're told in particular in verse 30 that they were murmuring against him. And the Greek verb for murmuring is pretty vivid. In Greek, it's gonguzo. It's one of those kind of words that sort of it expresses its meaning. They were gonguzoing. Murmuring. Gonguzoing against Jesus' disciples. It's interesting. It's the same word in Greek that when they translated the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, and it's the same word that is used to describe the murmurings of the Israelites against Moses. The complaining. And so in a similar way, they are murmuring and complaining against Jesus, the new Moses. And here's the question they ask. Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? It's interesting, there's a later rabbinical tractate that said that the teachers of the law, the scribes, were not to have table communion or table fellowship with those who are called in Hebrew the Am Ha'aretz, or the people of the land, meaning the people who did not know or properly observe the law as the scribes taught it. And so indeed, it was scandalous. If we think about from a Jewish perspective how important table fellowship was, remember the scene in Acts 10 and 11 where Peter has table fellowship with Cornelius, the Gentile. And what a scandal that was. What a mind-altering decision that was for Peter. And here in a similar way, for a righteous rabbi to have table fellowship and communion with publicans and with sinners was scandalous. Jesus in verse 20, in verse 31, responds, and he says this: they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He perceives their murmurings. And he draws a powerful analogy. He says, physicians are not called upon to treat those who are enjoying good health. But instead, physicians are needed in hospitals, visiting the patients who are suffering with desperate illnesses and who are in need of cure and treatment. And so, again, his analogy, those that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, one of the things we should be aware of here is this does not mean that Jesus is ceding to the scribes and Pharisees that they are, in fact, righteous. If anything, he is exposing their own hardness of hearts. They believe that they are righteous. But the irony is, here are publicans who know they are sinners and who know they have a desperate need of Christ. Whereas, on the other hand, there are scribes and Pharisees who think they have gained a righteous standing by their religious striving, and yet who are blind to their true condition and their true need of Christ. They are like men dying of a fatal illness, but who deny their sickness and deny their need of the physician's care, even as he stands before them ready to serve them. Notice also when what Jesus says in verse 32 is he sort of in this one verse really has defined his mission. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And positively, what is Jesus saying? Positively, I came to call sinners to repentance. What do we notice here from our catechism series a few weeks ago? We talked about the effectual calling. It's that same verb, kaleo. Why did Jesus come? He came to give out the effectual call. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to grip men's hearts. He came to open their eyes to their true condition apart from Him. He came to fill their eyes with tears of godly sorrow. He came to make men desire to turn their backs on their old lives of sin, so that they might turn in faith toward Christ. Jesus, having answered this first question, is immediately met with another in verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Well, here is a challenge not only against Jesus' disciples, but also against Jesus himself. They're saying, listen, Jesus, you and your disciples are not serious enough. You're not pious enough. You're not godly enough. You're not righteous enough. You're not doing what John the Baptist required of his disciples. You're not doing what the Pharisees require of their disciples. And if you read through the rest of the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, you find that these charges get ramped up any higher. In fact, even higher. In fact, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, Jesus is going to be accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber, which is the AV rendering of a drunkard. And he's also called there in Luke 7, 34, a friend of publicans and sinners. And you know from some of the other gospel accounts that some will even say he has a spirit of Beelzebub in him. He is demon possessed. The challenge again to Jesus is you're not acting the way we think you should act. You lack piety. You lack seriousness. You lack godliness according to our standards. Of course, what these men are exposing, and it's astounding, in the presence of a sinless man, in the presence of a man who has faithfully obeyed the law, they are declaring that they are better than him. Later on in Luke's Gospel, you might know there's the account that Jesus tells. It's called a parable in Luke 18 of a time when a Pharisee and a publican went to the temple to pray. And you might remember in that account in Luke 18, Jesus will describe the Pharisee standing up to his full height, and in full self-justification, he prays in Luke 18:12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And remember, he says, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinful publican. Whereas in Jesus' parable, the publican is standing afar off, unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven. And Jesus says in that parable, the publican begins to beat his breast as he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this earlier account, I think, is setting the stage for Jesus telling that parable later. There were men who claimed to fast and claimed to have a high level of piety. And yet, they weren't even aware when a sinless and righteous man, the Son of God, was in their midst. In that prayer, again, in Luke 18, verse 12, Jesus said to the Pharisee, saying, I fast twice in the week. And some of the scholars suggest that Jews at this time, pious Jews, Pharisees, and scribes, would fast every Monday and Thursday according to a Jewish tradition that Moses went up onto Mount Sinai on a Monday and returned on a Thursday. And so every Monday and Thursday, according to this extra-biblical tradition, pious Pharisees would fast. How does Jesus respond? Let's look at verse 34. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The analogy here for Jesus' accusers, what he's declaring is, I am the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. In fact, this is another one of those places where Jesus is subtly, but I think intentionally, taking to himself one of the prerogatives of the God of the Old Testament. Just as previously when he healed the paralytic and he said, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? Here, when he sets up an account where he describes himself as the bridegroom, the bridegroom is present. When you look through the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is often described as the husband of Israel. And so when Jesus takes this title to himself, what he's essentially saying is, I am equal in essence and power and glory with the God of the Old Testament. I am the bridegroom. I am the husband of God's people. I am the Lord. And his point here, of course, is that his people are the bridal party. And they recognize him for who he is. And they are responding appropriately to his presence. Not, again, like Levi did, not with dirges and sad faces, but with feasting, with joy, with celebration, with gladness. Whereas these scribes and Pharisees are blind to his true identity. And then in verse 35, Jesus adds this powerful prophecy. We might call it the first prophecy of the cross. In verse 35, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. This statement here raises an interesting point, of interpretation, because we might ask, what is Jesus referring to here? I've already kind of telegraphed my interpretation. I think he's talking about the cross. The time will come when he will be taken away. The time will come when he will be crucified. Between the cross and the resurrection, there will be a time when the disciples will not be able to eat for grief and sorrow. They will fast. Others, of course, take this to mean as a reference to the ascension, implying that it would be the norm after Christ's ascension and his physical absence from the earth for believers to fast in the time between his first and second comings. We're going to come back to that in a moment. In verse 36, Jesus continues his teaching. And for the first time in this gospel, something that Jesus says is going to be described as a parable. And he spake also a parable unto them. He spake also a parable unto them. Well, again, it's the first time the word parable is used, but we might say that Jesus has already told two parables in this conversation. The first parable might be the parable of the physician and the patients. The second parable might be the parable of the bridegroom and the bridal guests or the wedding guests. But now explicitly, he's calling his teaching here a parable. And maybe you learned the old Sunday school definition of a parable. A parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. Jesus was a master, obviously, just taking normal everyday events and making them illustrations of spiritual, divine things. And in fact, there are going to be two types of parables that Jesus is going to tell. In verse 36, he's going to tell a parable of a new garment being used to patch an old garment. And then in verses 37 through 39, he's going to tell a parable of new wine being put into old bottles. And the point of both these parables seems to be that new things are matched with old things with disastrous results. First, there is the parable of the patch in verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. There in verse 36, where it says, the new maketh a rent, the Greek word is schizo. It makes a schism, it makes a split, a tear, a division. And it's interesting also the verb that is rendered here in English, the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. In Greek, it's the verb symphoneo. There's no symphony. There's no agreement between the new patch and the old that was placed there. Well, if anyone has ever tried to take an old article of clothing and take a patch that was made out of new cloth and tried to patch it up, you know that what Jesus is saying here is true, right? The new patch will shrink with washing and with wear, and it will create actually a larger tear in the older garment. Jesus seems to be saying that such a patch both ruins the new garment from which the new swatch was taken to use as a patch, and it also ruins the old garment by putting a rent into it and making it an unsightly patchwork. Secondly, then, Jesus tells the parable of the new wine and the bottles. And so in verse 37, he says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. The King James Version is bottles, and when we hear bottle, we tend to think of a glass bottle or a plastic bottle. Actually, the Greek word is askos, and it perhaps would be better rendered as wineskins, because that's what they use for containers. They would be made out of an animal skin. And he says that if you put the new wine into an old seasoned bottle, apparently the pungency, the strength of the new wine would burst it. And the verb he uses is raso, to tear to pieces. It's a verb that's sometimes used to describe an animal attacking his prey. The new wine would tear to pieces the old container, the old bottle, or the old wineskin. And it would be spilled out. The verb is ekeo, to be poured out. And the bottle would perish. In verse 38, then, Jesus positively says, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And then he closes in verse 39 by saying this, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. You get the sense, perhaps, that Jesus was not a temperance-era Baptist, don't do you? That he sort of knew the power of wine. And still today, right, the best wine is older wine. It's a product that the older it gets, the better the taste and quality is. A newer wine is less appealing, less tasty than an older one. And so Jesus is making that point. Now Jesus told this parable, and I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to talking with you all over this
over lunch with you, because I'm going to bear my interpretation with you and hear your feedback. But this is not an easy parable, friends, to understand and to ponder. But let's see if we can together. The standard interpretation, I saw this in all the old path men. The standard interpretation is that Jesus is saying that the new thing, that the new patch and the new wine refers to his teaching. His teaching as the Christ, as the Messiah. It refers to his disciples who are now being joined to the old practices of the religious Jews of their day, with the result that there is schism and conflict. In fact, you might remember Jesus taught his disciples, you will be brought before the synagogue. You will be beaten. Some of you will be killed. You will be hated because of me. And we know that within the early church, look at Paul going to different places and teaching in the synagogue. And when they found out he was talking about Jesus the Messiah, what did? They kicked him out. And so perhaps this is the teaching, this is the interpretation that Jesus is bringing a new way. His disciples are gaining something new, and that is creating a schism in what was old. The new wine of Jesus' teaching, the new way of life, would require new wineskins. These new wineskins mentioned in verse 38, that both might be preserved. What would these new wineskins be? But the church, a new entity apart from the synagogue, a new place, a new gathering of God's people, a new entity, a new institution, the church. What is the new wine that Jesus brings? Well, it could be that with the coming of Jesus, with the cross and with the resurrection, there is an end to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. No longer are Christians required to keep the Passover. No longer are they required to keep the Feast of Booths. No longer are they required to keep the dietary rules. The sacrificial system is ended. No longer do they have to offer sacrifices for their sins. The once-for-all sacrifice is made in Christ. The Lord's Day, the seventh-day Sabbath, has been transformed into the first day of the week. And so these are all new things that Christ brings. And with the old ways of the Hebrews, there is conflict and there is tear. Under this interpretation, the final quotation in verse 39 is meant to be taken ironically, indicating the hard-heartedness of those who reject the new teachings of Jesus. Here is the Christ, here is the Messiah, but what do men, self-satisfied men, say? The old is better. The old is better. You may have heard somebody say the seven last words of the churches are, we've never done it that way before. And so that's sort of the interpretation, the standard interpretation given to this passage. Another possibility, however, would be to turn things on its head and say that Jesus was in fact saying that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who had introduced something new, whereas it was Jesus who is the guardian of what was ancient and proved and revealed in God's Word. Let's take fasting as an example. Although there were many times in the Old Testament where we can read about in the history of Israel when the people of God fasted, when they were mourning or grieving over their sin in particular. Actually, when you read through the Old Testament, there, under standard interpretation, there's only one place where there is a positive prescription for the people to fast, and it's on the Day of Atonement. One day out of the year. It's described in Leviticus 16, in verse 29, where it says they were to afflict their souls. And most take that to be a reference to fasting. But what had happened among the Pharisees? Although the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, did not teach the need or the requirement for regular fasting, what had they taught? It's cited by the Pharisee in prayer in the temple in Luke 18:12. I fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. It was actually the Pharisees and their zeal to be righteous who had added a novelty. and who had gone beyond what was written in Scripture. And so one might say that it was Jesus Himself and His disciples who were upholding the old practices, and it was the Pharisees who were offering something new that resulted in division and destruction. In that case, when Jesus says in verse 39, or quotes men as saying, "The old is better," He would not be doing so ironically, but in a straightforward manner. It is Jesus, in fact, and not the Pharisees, who are preserving the revealed religion of the one true God to His people. Well, we've worked through the passage. Let me go back. Remember those three questions? Let's go back and look at each one of those questions in turn. First question. Why did Jesus, when He was here on the earth, openly associate with notorious sinners? Now, some people really love passages like this one, particularly kind of liberal-minded Christians who want to see the message of Jesus and the message of the Bible in ethical terms. Here is Jesus with the down, with the outcast. Here is Jesus with outsiders. Here is Jesus identifying with sinners. And so they will come up with even corny things like, this is why evangelists need to go out into the bars. This is why we need to be out there with the sinners. But that, I think, misses what is the wider spiritual point of this. Jesus called Levi, but He didn't call him to remain as a tax collector, did He? When He calls the woman caught in adultery, what does He say to her? He says, "I don't condemn you," but He also says to her, "Go and sin no more." The point seems to be, as Jesus declares it Himself, what does Jesus come to do? What is His mission? "I came not to call the righteous. I came not to call those who think they are righteous. I came not to call those who are striving in their own self-justifying righteousness and depending on their own self-justifying righteousness. But I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to call people who are aware of their gaping need for Me. I've come to call people who know they fall short of My glory. I've come to call people like that to repentance and faith." And so, who does Jesus come? Who does the righteous Son of God from all eternity come to? He leaves all the glories and riches of heaven and comes to earth to call sinful men to Himself. That's the point of Jesus associating with notorious sinners. And He still does. He associates with men and women like you and me, who are as in need of Christ as this publican, as much in need of Christ as Levi, as much in need of Christ as every one of those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, even if they didn't know it. Second question. Should Christians today regularly engage in fasting? Does this passage teach that Christians today should regularly engage in fasting because the bridegroom has now been taken away? Is it after the ascension of our Lord? He's not physically present upon the earth. Does this teach that we are to regularly engage in fasting? And of course, again, I think a key to the interpretation is verse 35. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Was this referring to the fasting and grief that disciples did between the cross and the resurrection? Or was it calling for an ongoing engagement of Christians in fasting in this in-between time that we're living in now between the first and second advents of Christ? And I found, as I looked at some of the interpreters, that there seems to be a divide between Protestant and Roman Catholics on the interpretation of this passage. The Reformed interpreters seem to make the point that Jesus was most likely talking here about the fasting of grief that took place between the cross and the resurrection. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, there is a stress on fasting as a form of works righteousness. I got down the Catholic Catechism and looked through it last night. And indeed, in the Catholic Catechism, it teaches that you should fast every Friday. Some people think that's been done away with. No, you can read it in the contemporary Roman Catholic Catechism. And you should also fast during the penitential season of Lent, which, according to the regulative principle, by the way, is an unscriptural holiday that's been added to the Word of God. One of the old commentators, Reformed commentators, said on verse 35, "The Lord here refers to the time from his arrest unto his resurrection. Then the disciples will, of their own accord and without compulsion, fast as a result of their grief of heart." And then he adds, "So we may not interpret the Lord's words, as the Roman Catholic Church does, as a command for Christians to fast regularly." Jesus indeed did teach in the Sermon on the Mount that believers were to fast as a form of spiritual discipline. You can look at Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. But how did Jesus say that we were to do so? In a way so that other men would not know of it. We are not to go beyond Scripture in requiring fasts that Scripture does not command. The fact is that the risen Lord, our bridegroom, is with us, even now. And so this same old Reformed commentator said, "Every believer is called upon to be joyful in him and not to fast in sorrow. A joyful, healthy, spiritual discipline indeed always remains the characteristic of a true follower of Christ." And so, should we fast? Yes, but according to the terms of Matthew 6, in a way that is private, that doesn't call attention to ourselves, but in a way where our conscience is not bound to regular fasting, certainly not to every Friday, not to giving something up for Lent. That's an unscriptural command. And we're also to live with a present joyfulness, knowing that the bridegroom is with us. Third question. When Jesus came to earth, did he come to introduce a new religion that was radically different from the ways that God had previously revealed himself to Israel? Or did he come to revive the old religion that had become corrupted through adding the traditions of men? We live in an age where everything new is valued. Everything must be new and improved. This is what the marketeers are constantly telling us. And doesn't the pace of this seem like it's become so much more ratcheted up? You get your phone and it's out of date a month after you get it. You get a different computer, you buy a tablet, and pretty soon that's obsolete. You purchase a software, that's obsolete. And so it seems to be happening with an increasing pace and complexity. We value the new. We value the novel. But from a biblical perspective, the old is often presented as better. In some sense, I think it is right to say that Jesus did not bring a new religion. No, he brought the fulfillment of a faith that was an old religion. The God who sought out sinful, puny, faithless Israel and made her his covenant bride is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as a physician to those who know they are sick and in need of a Savior. He comes as a bridegroom, ready to take a people to himself. The Jesus who preaches in Galilee will, by the end of this narrative, be the one who is willing to lay down his life for his friends in Jerusalem so that he might take it up again and give that life to them. It's not a new plan. Go back and read Isaiah 52 and 53. It's a plan that God had worked out before the beginning of the ages. It was there in the suffering servant prophesied in the Old Testament. Indeed, we might agree with those that are quoted in the last verse of this passage. The old is better. And Jesus is, in fact, the guardian of the old way, bringing men back to the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, I pray that you would give us the spirit, the attitude of Levi, who when Christ fixed his gaze upon him and called him, he did not hesitate, he did not make excuses, but he left all, abandoned all, rose up and followed after him. Lord, when we hear you calling us, making your demands upon us, help us to have that kind of spirit. Help us to have that kind of submission to your will. Help us to seek the ways of Christ and not our own ways in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.